The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful to you for all of the assets we possess to grow in grace in your perfect plan. And therefore, our endeavor this evening is to continue that process. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, call to our remembrance those things we've studied, challenge us with regard to those things we're about to note. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. I thought that I would, rather than review some of the things we noted on Tuesday, rather than hit the notes to do that, just to utilize a new visual that I have been given. I am a PowerPoint kind of a guy, but I don't have these little people. But apparently, Paul Davey does. Now, why he hasn't given these little people to me, I don't know. But he's got these little people here, and what this diagram, and I'll have to read to you what's in the boxes. It'll be far easier to read on the internet where it's posted, and it'll be posted on tonight's lesson. What it seeks to do is to note that Christian fellowship is dependent upon fellowship with God, and that's what we were bringing out last Tuesday. And so the inverted triangle represents the Trinity, fellowship with them. And these two people down here represent believers in Jesus Christ. And it's noted underneath the first panel that Christian fellowship does not occur directly between two believers. You can be in fellowship in your own mind here because you feel good about yourself that day. But if you're not in fellowship with God, either one of these, there cannot be any fellowship between believers. Fellowship with God must precede fellowship with believers. And so over here we have, as believers, we establish fellowship with the Father in Christ. And so there must be the ability to establish this fellowship, and that is constituted simply by the fact that you are a believer. And so confession alone to God alone establishes that fellowship. And so an example is given here by the red line. This fellow is filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he can have fellowship with this other person over here who is also filled with the Spirit. The double-pointed arrow indicates that. Fellowship among believers is not based on a person-to-person relationship, but on having fellowship with God. And so we see that exemplified here between two people. Now, if you move into a larger group of people, for example, a local church, then you have this concept. If those in a church or to have fellowship with one another, they can only do so when they are in fellowship with God. And so we've just had rebound, and assuming everyone is in fellowship now, then you, let's take you to the red shirt here, you can have fellowship with every other member of the 17 that are here because you're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see the cross arrows here that indicate that you can have personal relationship with each person in the congregation as you both maintain your fellowship with God. These relationships have to do with unconditional love, which sustains this. And there can be personal relationships that emerge from that that can lead toward friendship. But you can't be friends with everyone, but you can have unconditional love toward everyone. And therefore, that is truly the absence of any mental attitude sins toward other believers. Now, that is not to deny the certain realities of interpersonal relationships where on occasion there are things that occur to cause you to get ticked off with another guy. These are things that are managed, first of all, with confession and with unconditional love and allowing the Supreme Court of Heaven to prosecute any wrongdoings. And that keeps you in fellowship, and the other person, therefore, must deal with their personal situation before the throne room of God. So that is, in essence, what we noted on Tuesday. And now we're ready to note that true fellowship is described in a passage found in Philippians. And this is where we find four consecutive first-class conditions. These are arguments that are based on the assumption of reality. And the passage begins in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to note verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 reads this way, "If there is any encouragement in Christ," the word encouragement is paraklesis, and we will note it in a bit of detail presently. "If there is any comfort in love," that is paramuthion, and paramuthion indicates comfort, as we'll note in our analysis. What I'm giving you here is the New American Standard. The third "if" clause, "if there is any fellowship," and that word is koinonia, and that fellowship is found in the Spirit. And the fourth "if" clause, "if any affection," that's splankna, and splankna is followed by compassion, oiktirmas. So we have these five words that are located in the first verse. Now, you will note these "if" clauses indicate a conditional sentence. And the conditional sentence actually stretches throughout the first four verses. Verse 1 is the prothesis. It establishes the subordinate clause that if the things that occur here are true, and they are first-class conditions, and we'll note that in our study, then they are assumed for the sake of argument to be true. And if they are true, and it is assumed that they are, then you will have the apodosis following. If these things are true in the first verse, then the following things may also be true. If they're not true, then the things you find in verses 2 through 4 could not be true. So what we find in context then is an explanation, really, of fellowship and how it is accomplished. Verse 2 begins the apodosis. The word "then" is understood here. You have an if-then situation. The "if" that you see in the used four times in verse 1 is actually in the Greek a very short word, "ei," and it's translated "if." And this therefore introduces a conditional sentence. And you're going to have the prothesis. That's first, and then there will be the apodosis. And the apodosis is introduced in English by the word "then," "if then." And sometimes it's stated and sometimes it's not, but it is always implied. And so therefore, you could begin verse 2 with the word "then," and that would introduce your apodosis, and that would be the primary clause. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, we're going to analyze these two verses as well as the next three in a bit of detail in order to bring out a little more in-depth understanding of what is being said here. Let's go to the first line, the first "if" clause. "If there is any encouragement in Christ," paraklesis is the word there that is translated into the English by the word "encouragement." It can mean to call to someone, to beseech, to exhort, or to comfort. It depends upon context. Now, the use by Paul in this verse is to exhort, originally used in military operations for the encouragement of soldiers. Now, when you are trying to direct men to go into battle, they've been trained for that. They have been introduced to the potential fear that would strike your soul once you're about to go into combat. But nevertheless, they've been trained for it, they're oriented to the idea, and they are dedicated to the proposition. Nevertheless, there is this tendency, which is only human, to have fear run up your spine right before the word "charge" is uttered. And so men have to be encouraged, and therefore the commanding officer would stand before the men and encourage them as they go into the thick and the scrum of battle. And that is the use that is often found with this particular word. And the exhortation idea is here, and you're being exhorted to do something. And that idea comes from an example, military operations for the encouragement of soldiers. Now, believers receive encouragement from the grace they receive from Christ and salvation, and they are motivated, therefore, to serve Him as a good soldier for Christ. If you truly understand, and it's hard for me to realize that a person could be evangelized and respond positively to the message and not recognize the sacrifice that Christ had performed for them. This is a demonstration of the love of God. The love of God is presented to the human race in the person of Christ and specifically His work on the cross. So you have His person and you have His work. And these two things taken together represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to know who and what He is. Who is He and what did He do? And that is the gospel. And when you respond to that, you recognize that here was an individual who was innocent. He was not guilty of any legitimate charge. He was convicted by two of the greatest legal systems of the day, one Jewish, one Roman. Each had miscarriages of justice. But nevertheless, they found him guilty of charges, blasphemy by the Jews, and it was expedient for Pilate just to get him out of the way so that peace could be restored in Jerusalem, so that Tiberius wouldn't find out about it. So we have miscarriages of justice here, but nevertheless, that took him to the cross. And he was therefore an innocent sacrifice. He was a substitute for us, and he received the judgment of our sins. And having therefore taken the judgment off of us, we are now free of any judgment because of the sins we've committed. And so the gospel therefore reveals this, and we can be encouraged by that. And this is the idea that is fostered here by Paul when he starts off with his first clause, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And it is a first-class condition, and it is assumed to be true. That all of the people in this Philippian church are encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ has saved their sorry souls. So believers then receive encouragement from the grace they receive from Christ in salvation, and they are thus motivated to serve Him as a good soldier for Christ. Point 40. As this believer advances in the plan of God, he develops reciprocal love for God, when he discovers the magnificent love of God. So there are two categories of love that have to be understood to appreciate the second if clause. The two genitives of reciprocal love thus serve as an illustration of this. In certain passages, for example, Romans 8:39, we have he agape tu theou, the love of God, where love is the noun of action. And of God is a subjective genitive that produces the action. So that means that God loves us, and that is the love of God. Then you have the same phrase that is found in 1 John 2:5, also the love, translated love for God. Love is a noun of action. It is a reciprocal response. And for God is an objective genitive in this case, and therefore it receives the action. So God produces the action here, the love of God for the human race, where in this example, we love God reciprocally as we learn who and what He is. Therefore, there are two categories of love, and we learn in 1 John 4:19 that God loved us first. And therefore, we have the capacity to love because God loved us first. So the love of God must be in the soul of an individual first, before he can legitimately love anyone else. And that is made possible by the fact that he has developed a reciprocal love in his soul toward God in response to God's love for him. And so we have the phrase, if there is any comfort, this is paramuthion, if there is any comfort in love. And the love here is the important thing in our discussion of this second condition. As this believer advances in the plan of God, he develops reciprocal love for God when he discovers the magnificent love of God. That requires spiritual growth. And so the word paramuthion is in the neuter gender. This emphasizes the instrument used by the one doing the comforting. That would be God. And the instrument is the love of God for the believer, which results in his comfort, the believer's comfort or a sense of well-being. Remember that God loved us first, therefore we have the capacity to love once we become attuned to God's love for us. And therefore the love of God is first, love for God is second. Now when we receive this reciprocity in the soul, then we have a sense of well-being. Now how can that be explained? There are all sorts of traumas that might enter a person's life, and there may seem to be no solution to them. There may seem to be no exit visa. You're caught in a conundrum, but you know God loves you, and therefore you have a love for Him, and that sustains you, and you have a sense of well-being. Now, one of the examples that is presently before us is a young man who was captured by a man 4 years ago that I have observed in television reports over the last couple of days. His name is Sean Hornbeck. He is from a small city to the southwest of St. Louis by maybe an hour called Richlands. And in October of 2002, he was captured by a man named Michael Devlin. And he was kept in captivity by this man in nearby Kirkwood, Missouri, which is only about a 20-minute drive from here. And during that period of time, Sean Hornbeck was given the freedom to ride his bike, to move throughout the neighborhood, to go to certain business establishments. He was left alone during the day while this man went to work at a pizza parlor. And while there, Sean was free to walk out of the apartment and go anywhere that he chose to go, which would include a police station. Now, there have been those who have conjectured as to why he didn't do this over a four-year period of time, that some suggest he suffered from the Stockholm Syndrome. Others have suggested that he fell in love with his captor and didn't want to go home because he found his condition far better where he was. He didn't have to go to school, although the story that was told to others who ask is that he was homeschooled. He, of course, didn't have many responsibilities. He could use the television to play video games or to watch television programs. And so it was assumed that he had a very laid-back lifestyle and that he really didn't have much to worry about and thus preferred that circumstance rather than going back to his parents. That's what's been suggested by some pundits. But I was able to see him interviewed today, and I was absolutely brought to the point of tears by a young 15-year-old boy who seemed to express more doctrine than I've heard from any of the pundits. He was interviewed, and he was asked why he did not seek to escape. And he said, "I do not want to talk about that publicly." But then the interviewer, who turned out to be Oprah Winfrey, revealed that she had spoken to him privately before the recording of the program. And she asked him that question, and he said that the reason that he never tried to escape is because he was terrified. And she said, "Therefore, when you were with this man over the course of the 4 years, what sustained you?" And he said, "I always had hope because I knew God loved me. And I went to bed every night and I prayed every night that God would protect my family and that someday that they would find me." Now here was the bottom line to it all. The man told the kid that if you try to escape and I catch you doing it, I will kill you. And if you try to escape and you're successful, I will kill your family. And therefore he endured God knows what for 4 years as a brave little soldier who decided to take whatever was coming down the pike for him in order to protect his mother and his father and his sister. And he therefore held out hope that one day he would be discovered, and his faith in God, he said, is what sustained him along with prayer, plus the fact that he logged on to his own website, which is the Sean Hornbeck Foundation established by his parents, and found on there a blog where you could write in questions to the family. And on one occasion he wrote in the question, "How long will you search for your son?" And the response from the family was, "We will never give up hope." And he said, I decided at that point that I would never give up hope either. So what you have is a little soldier that had just enough doctrine as a little kid to sustain himself through an ordeal that others have simply not been able to endure. And as you see his facial expressions, you see that this is a kid who loves his parents. He is thrilled to death to be back with them. But he also has problems that were foisted upon him by a very evil man. This getting us back to some of the recent studies that we've had regarding child abuse. This man in the state of Missouri can only face as a maximum life imprisonment. He should be executed at the earliest convenience. If he is ever let out on parole, he will do this again. He proved that in the Ben Onby case. Once Sean Hornbeck became, quote, too old, he needed a younger boy in the household. He is a pedophile, which is one of the grossest forms of homosexuality. The love for God is a problem-solving device, you can see, as we see it presented in this particular verse. And although Sean Hornbeck can't be said to entirely have been in a status of a sense of well-being, he was sustained by his love for God and his belief, his faith that his parents would eventually find him. Now, others have said, I read in the newspaper this morning in the letters to the editor, that it was an insult that these two families, the Onby family and the Hornbeck family, had made the comment publicly that their prayers had been answered. And this person who wrote in made the comment that that was ridiculous, that such a comment would imply that all of the other children who had been captured and had not yet been found, that God was not answering those families' prayers. What you have to insert into this, though, is that Sean Hornbeck was a believer in Jesus Christ. He had faith, he had prayer, and his family apparently were believers as well, and they never gave up hope. And blessing by association went to Ben Onby. So all of these things, therefore, in the plan of God, nothing escapes his notice. And one young man even said, that's a classmate of Ben Onby's, that Ben had to be captured for Sean to be found. So this is quite a story. It's in the news as we speak and will be for the next several weeks as more details come out. But from this example, we can see the concept of having love for God producing a sense of well-being. And in a state of absolute trauma, you can still have enough sense of well-being to have confidence and courage before whatever your adversary might be. Now next, Paul brings up the issue of fellowship, and the word there is koinonia. It means participation or partnership. The filling of the Holy Spirit energizes the divine operating assets possessed by the believer so that he may be mentored by the Spirit, resulting in spiritual growth. So fellowship, the word for it, is koinonia. With whom does the believer have primary fellowship with? Well, the filling of the Holy Spirit is what is mentioned in this particular if clause. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is made possible by confession alone to God alone. In other words, rebound. And this activates the two power options. The power of the Holy Spirit as a mentor and the power of the Word of God inculcated into the soul in Bible study. And therefore, the two things under spiritual IQ enable an individual to grow in grace and develop an inventory of ideas that includes problem-solving devices. So this is a partnership in which both the positive believer and the Holy Spirit participate in achieving the objective. And the objective is spiritual growth within the plan of God. 42. This is followed then by two words, splankna and oiktirmos. The King James Version translates splankna as bowels. I don't know if any of you have ever run into people that claim that the Word of God is the King James Version, that it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for them. Failing to note that it was published first in 1611. So that sort of leaves Paul out of it, having been deceased quite a few years by that time. But nevertheless, bowels is the word that's found here for splanchna. And oikeirmos is translated by the King James as mercies. Now together, they summarize the first three conditional clauses in the verse. So let's go back and note the verse to that point. The first if clause is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort, or as we've noted, a sense of well-being in love, that would be reciprocal love as a response to divine love. Third if clause, if there is any fellowship, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit, that would be the filling of the Spirit, status quo spirituality. And then the fourth if clause introduces really a summary. If any affection and compassion, that's splanchna plus oikeirmos. So that is the conclusion and really a sort of a summary of what goes before. So 43, splanchna makes reference to the inner man. Its original use in early Greek denoted the heart, liver, lungs, and kidneys. And this is metaphorical and biblical usage to indicate the inner spiritual man with emphasis on the heart or the cardia and the conscience in particular. Now, in the soul, you have, as you know, the nous. And that's where academic understanding occurs and volition votes on that one way or the other. And then if positive, the Holy Spirit transfers it over to the cardia. It's K-A-R-D-I-A. And that is long-term memory. And that is retained in the various compartments of the stream of consciousness. And one of which is the conscience, where you have norms and standards. And this develops an inventory of ideas throughout the cardia. And so as you grow in grace, there is spiritual growth in this particular sector. Now, splanchna is emphasizing the conscience of the stream of consciousness. Its translation, therefore, indicates that. Now, splanchna, then, originally, if you go back to the classical Greek, meant your bowels, heart, liver, lungs, and kidneys. Those are your vital organs. And so, it is utilized metaphorically to indicate the vital organs of the soul. And the soul, therefore, has certain vital organs. If a person is going to have a strength of purpose, of thought, and application within the content of their soul. And that would be the cardia. It would be the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And specifically, it would be the conscience with its norms and standards and its scale of values. Now, the New Testament concept, then, has to do with compassion and the mental attitude of grace orientation. Grace orientation is something that is necessary in the spiritual advance because it enables you to deal with other people who, for whatever reason, might be under some stress and therefore show them compassion. And in doing so, you're exhibiting an expression of unconditional love. So Paul uses in Philippians 2, and stresses the ideal relationship believers are to have toward one another. The concept then of compassion. And splanchna is linked in verse 2 with oikeirmos, which means to have sympathy. And these two words form a hendiadys, the expression of an idea by the use of two independent words connected by the conjunction and. Paul could have written compassionate sympathy, but chose instead to use compassion and sympathy. This hendiadys then is a summary of the mental attitudes that are expressed by the three previous subjects in the protasis. And therefore, the expanded translation of verse 1 reads like this. It is the protasis, and it begins with the if clause, and that is I, E-I, indicating it is a first-class condition, and therefore expresses the following four clauses from the standpoint of assuming reality or truth. If there is any encouragement, paraklesis, from one's position in Christ, that would be positional truth. You are in the top circle and you know it. You have eternal life. You share all of the attributes He possesses in His true humanity. And therefore, this gives you confidence and courage. If there's any encouragement from one's position in Christ, number two, if there is any comforting sense of well-being. This is paramuthion, and that has to do with the love of God. If you understand the love of God, it should provide for you a comforting sense of well-being, even in the face of very trying circumstances. If there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God, if, number three, there is any fellowship, that's koinonia, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is status quo spirituality, and that is a believer that has the assets to move forward in the plan of God. If is number four, if there are any resultant mental attitudes of compassion, splankna, and sympathy, or tirmas, and there are. Therefore, first-class condition, these things are all assumed to be true. Then we move into verse 2, where we have the apodosis. It is the New American Standard that we'll look at first. We therefore can insert the word then because this verse begins the apodosis. Then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Point one. The second verse begins with the aorist active imperative of the verb plerao, a mandate to join Paul in possessing plus H by filling their souls with doctrine. Now, what this actually indicates is that there is the development of problem-solving devices. Now, we have noted that in several applications, but here is what we see going on here. We introduce this apodosis, make my joy complete. That is not exactly what it says there, but what he is indicating is that he possesses plus H. So Paul is showing that he has advanced all the way to the ninth problem-solving device, which is sharing the happiness of God. And when you do that, you have also linked up with occupation with Christ. So Paul is saying that he is in spiritual maturity at this point. He is also saying that if these people in Philippi possess these conditions that are expressed in verse 1, then they are qualified to move toward that objective. If they do not have these conditions as a category 1 condition in verse 1, they're not qualified. So the assumption is that they are. And therefore, these things that we're about to note in verses 2 through 3 are available to the believers at Philippi, and all they need to do is keep moving forward in the program. The first thing we see, though, is an imperative mood with plerao as the verb. And it reads this way, then make my joy complete. And then we have how that joy is made complete. A mandate to join Paul in possessing plus H by the filling of their souls with doctrine. That is the only way that they can fill up their soul with truth in order to have and then share the happiness of God. Point two. As an apostle, it is both Paul's duty and desire that his ministry have its intended impact on the souls of believers who study under his teaching. Therefore, he has got to go back actually to the first noun we see here, if there is any encouragement, paraklesis, if there is any encouragement in Christ. He wants to encourage them as if they are his troops. And he's saying, you have this encouragement in Christ. You have this sense of well-being in the love of God. You have this fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this is exhibited by your relaxed mental attitude toward others that can exhibit compassion and sympathy toward them. If these things are true, and I assert that they are, then you can share with me the happiness of God. That's what he's saying here. You are prepared. You have the momentum. You have presently the assets that are necessary to move forward toward this objective. But in order for them to accomplish this, they must join Paul in spiritual maturity. And to do this, they must continue the advance in the plan of God through inculcation of doctrinal principles, and then apply them to their life and circumstances. You learn the doctrine, you have it in your cardia, it is available for recall. One of the major issues, therefore, in the Christian way of life is to have the information. You've got it in the cardia. It is available in storage. And therefore, you know what to do. And then a circumstance faces you. And here you are. And you have the information that you can access. Now, here's the question. Are you going to fall apart under the pressure? It's one thing to know it. It's one thing to have it in inventory. It is one thing to be able to recall it. It is another thing to pull the trigger and apply it. And he's saying that when you get to the point of spiritual advance where I presently am located, then you will be able to do these things. The implication here is you can share the same happiness that I presently possess. And then he goes on by means of having the same mind. And we're going to examine that in just a moment. But there are things that take you to this plus age. And they're listed next. And he's saying in verse 1, here are the prerequisites for this. And if these things are true, then you can move forward toward these objectives I'm about to note. Otherwise, you will not be able to. So in order for them to accomplish this, they must join Paul in spiritual maturity. To do this, they must continue the advance in the plan of God through inculcation of doctrinal principles and apply them to life and circumstances. Otherwise, you'll be defeated by the issues of your life. You will be defeated by them. You will allow circumstances to defeat you. You will allow people to do so. And the people who defeat you are not worth the time and the energy of them doing so. The people who should defeat you are people stronger than you are. And that would be God. And He would defeat you in the sense that He would bring to your attention how you have deviated from the system. And He would use goads of discipline if necessary to capture your attention and lead you back to where you need to be, thus defeating you in your bout with carnality. But you should never be defeated by a carnal Christian. You should never be defeated by the world. You should never be defeated by the exigencies of the invisible war. You're casually in the angelic conflict otherwise. To do this, they must continue the advance in the plan of God through inculcation of doctrinal principles and apply them to life and circumstances. Now, 4. A major testing ground for application is the local church. You want some testing? Come to church. This is where believers not only are to grow in grace together, but where compassion and sympathy are the attitudes that develop when spiritual growth results in encouragement from Christ, a sense of well-being from the love of God, and fellowship through the filling of the Holy Spirit. If everybody here could do those three things, then you would be free of the exigencies that face you with regard to one-on-one relationships. If there are problems, unconditional love is the problem-solving device. You may choose to separate, but you may not castigate. So like Jesse Jackson said that. That just came right out. So, put that in your notes. I don't know if I'd come up with that again. I don't even remember what I said. And that's probably a very good thing. Because doggerel verse is not the issue here. The issue is that when you have these three things, you have a stabilized mental attitude. And with that stabilized mental attitude, you have encouragement in Christ, a sense of well-being from the love of God. That produces reciprocity, you see. And then fellowship through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you, therefore, are in fellowship with the Trinity. And with that, you can be in fellowship with everyone else, regardless of who they are. For with unconditional love, you can neutralize them as an issue in your life. Leave whatever problems you have in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you are mandated to pray for your enemies. So, as Sean Hornbeck did. He said, every night when I went to bed, I would pray. 5. So this is a great start and produces momentum, but the objective of plerao lies ahead. The believers at Philippi can complete their development of true happiness by doing four things in addition to what they've already accomplished. First of all, first is to keep on thinking the same things. And this has to do with divine viewpoint based on knowledge of doctrine. This is the main verb and the present active subjunctive of plerao, we've just noted that. This is phroneo, and it means to be of one mind, of one accord, to think the same thing. If you're going to have plus age, then the things you have to accomplish in order to achieve that rarefied atmosphere is, first of all, to be of the same mind. Everybody needs to get on the same page. Everybody must subscribe to the basic, foundational, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith that are taught from the pulpit of whatever church you inhabit. And therefore, everyone is together on that. And you must understand grace. I do. It is fine with me if someone disagrees with my theology. As boring as these Bible classes are, I can't imagine why someone who didn't agree with the theology would stay here more than one Bible class. I would think they would run and run like the wind. But since they do stay, I can only assume that they subscribe to these basic doctrines of the Christian faith, which are outlined, by the way, in the basic series that is available to anyone who wishes to listen to it. And it includes the fundamental doctrines of not only salvation, but rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, how to pray, plus the grace apparatus for perception and the principle of dispensational theology, among a few other things. And these things we all have to be together on. And when we are, then we can use that structure in order to build upon with regard to other doctrines. But if you're not into dispensational theology, then you have a problem with your ability to grow in grace in this church. If you are into limited atonement, you have a grave problem in growing in grace under the theology of this local church. And that's all okay. It's fine with me. There are three escape hatches. And it never bothers me when someone leaves because a person who really doesn't want to be here is an irritant to others. They don't realize it, but once they're gone, everyone sort of relaxes and says, you know, I didn't realize that person was rubbing me the wrong way, but they were. And it's sort of a sense of well-being comes across the congregation when these folks hit the trail. And that is exactly fine because I'm not everybody's right pastor, as is painfully obvious to this Tuesday and Thursday sessions that we have. But I'm good to go with that. You know, I'm good with the 17. But the point is that you have to have a grace mental attitude about this. But if we're going to fulfill this objective here, the 17 of you must come together on the same page theologically. And that's what Paul's talking about to the Philippians. He said the Philippian church is going to have this fellowship that they desire so much, then everybody here has to be thinking the same thing. And that's for now. Secondly, possession of the ultimate problem-solving device, which is occupation with Christ or personal love for Christ, is expressed by making Him and His Word priority one in their lives. You remember the Lord's mandate, and it's very, very clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. Therefore, if you're not keeping the commandments, then you're violating the love contract between you and Christ. Christ has love for you. That's the love of Christ. Do you have love for Christ? He is saying if you don't keep His commandments, then you don't. And that puts you, therefore, in the cosmic system where there can be no love for Christ. Neither can there be love for God. There can be no fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're in the cosmic system. And therefore, you have broken fellowship with God. Now, there has to be a way to regain that fellowship. How is this accomplished? Do you brood over it? Do you promise God you'll do better? Do you get involved in all sorts of human viewpoint solutions like, I'm going to start praying more or some idiotic thing like that? No. The solution is figure out where you're off track and confess whatever you can remember to God in a confessional prayer. He will forgive you. He will restore you to fellowship and you will have your assets activated for the advance. And if you choose to advance, then you can gain the doctrine necessary to log more time in status quo spirituality. Otherwise, you won't. But Paul is saying here that the possession of occupation with Christ, the ultimate problem-solving device, is necessary. And that's the second concept here. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so let's go back. It says, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. And that love there is personal love for God, occupation with Christ. And that's reciprocity. Thirdly, develop as a byproduct harmonious rapport with other believers. This is the doctrinal synchronization of thought. Doctrine first. Everything else comes second and later. You cannot in any way have fellowship with other members of the church, meaningful fellowship, unless you have established fellowship with God first. And that fellowship is simply the filling of the Holy Spirit, but must be preceded by consistent utilization of your options to grow in grace. And so we have here maintaining the same love, and then we have united in the same spirit. So finally, concentrate on the same objective, which is fulfillment of the plan of God in one's lifetime by advancing the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. Paul precedes these objectives with a mandate for the Philippians to fill your souls to the point of completion, so you may have the same happiness I presently enjoy. That's the way you would translate the opening few words of this verse. Fill your souls to the point of completion. That simply is a way to express the word plerao. Plerao means to fill up something that is not full presently. It could be empty or it could be partially full. He says fill it up to the point of completion, and completion is spiritual maturity. So that what? So that you may have the same happiness I presently enjoy. And if you're going to join me on the high ground of plus age, then you must do these things. And you have the assets to do it, that would be the prodesis. So, plerao means to fill up a deficiency. That is, the soul is virtually an empty vessel at the point of salvation, which must be filled with Bible doctrine through spiritual growth. It is a given that when a person believes in Christ, that their soul is an empty vessel. And rattling around down here in the bottom, in the corner, is the doctrine of salvation, and I would hope right next to it would be the doctrine of eternal security. And they may have a few basic understandings, obviously, since they're saved, of the gospel. Who and what Christ is, what He did. So here's your collection of truth down here, once saved. And you've got this entire vacuous chasm here that up to this point has contained nothing but human viewpoint, human good, evil, corruption, concepts of lasciviousness or asceticism. And therefore the Bible calls that being worldly. So you have to therefore begin to fill this up. And that's what Paul's saying. You have to fill this up to completion. So you go to Bible class. And after a few Bible classes, you've poured some doctrine in there. But it's still got a long ways to go. So pour some more. So, you know, another 5 years, you've poured that much in. And then another 5 years, you've poured this much. And then you keep after this, and you get momentum going. And your learning curve, therefore, gets on the fast track, and you complete it. Complete it. And that's what he's saying do. Complete it, so you can have plus H with me. So, plerao means to fill up a deficiency. The soul is virtually an empty vessel at the point of salvation, which must be filled with Bible doctrine through spiritual growth. That's Bible class. And it's a Bible class that will give you the information you need, not make you feel better. I got some things off my chest the other day. You don't come here to go away saying, I felt so good. He made me feel so good. I was so uplifted. There are passages that do that. And we get to them from time to time. You should feel uplifted by the fact that you had your sorry soul saved. That should uplift you constantly, as we've noted here. You should be uplifted by the fact that you're not going to go to hell. Is that uplifting enough for you? And then you need to be uplifted by the fact that your sins are not going to be held to account. Is that uplifting? Think of the things you do, gonna do, and those things you've done. And you say, I'm not gonna be held accountable for that. It's sort of embarrassing, isn't it? You know, just for a moment, that's being an emotional sin, but for the moment you say, oh, hey, I don't qualify for that kind of treatment. But you don't. See, that's the whole issue. You don't qualify. It's all grace. It's all the love of God. Is that uplifting enough for you? And then you find out, you know, there's a lot about this Bible I don't know. And when you realize and admit that, really what you're saying is, my entire thought process is flawed. I am fallen. I am totally depraved. If it were not for the grace of God, I would have no hope. Yet I've been given this opportunity to find something out about how God thinks. And I therefore have to admit that I'm a worthless piece of goo. And the only way to change this is to acquire within my thinking the knowledge of God. And presently I have none of that. Therefore, I am a lowlife. Okay? And you go through the scriptures and you find people like the Corinthians and you find out these people were truly lowlifes in the field of lasciviousness. It was the culture of the day. And if you took a poll of the Corinthian citizenry, they would vote that everything they was doing was okay. Is it okay to go to the temple? Is it okay to go to the temple and have sex with the temple prostitutes? Is it okay to go over there and have these weird sacrifices? Is it okay to be involved in all the various corruption that is in evidence around the city? They would say, well, there's no problem here. I'm good to go with this. And if you took a poll and the poll was published in the Corinthian News, everybody would say 90%+ life's good in Corinth. And Paul has to go in there where there are people who believed in Christ and are attending this church, and he has to tell them, no, this is not a good thing. You're involved in it. Therefore, you're a lowlife. And that, you go through Corinthians 1 and 2, you find out that Paul is telling these people, you are horrible. Horrible. And you need to do better, and here's what you need to be doing. Now, the Corinthians made the advance, but in the beginning, see, you have to understand their souls were empty vessels with regard to truth. So these two verses establish the fact that true fellowship is with Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit, and it is maximized by means of spiritual growth. Now, two outward expressions of this fellowship toward fellow believers are said to be compassion and sympathy. Now, when a believer is capable of functioning toward other believers with compassion and sympathy, then it is possible for harmony to develop within the body of the local church. And therefore, this harmony is simply the result of the things that Paul is outlining taking place. When we can get to a level of the sophisticated spiritual life, the harmony factor goes up. Now, realistically speaking, there's always a problem in a local church in that there are always new people coming in. This is a good thing. But what must be realized is that often the new people coming in are new believers. And so they don't have the inventory yet because of the empty vessel to think on a level of those who've been here, say, 20 years. And that's okay. Everybody has to start at point A and work their way to point Z. And along the way, there's this spiritual growth concept hopefully going on. Therefore, those who've been in doctrine for a while must learn to have this compassion and sympathy for the new believer. Not insult them because they make some comment that is biblically off the beam because they simply haven't learned that doctrine yet. So you're very compassionate toward these people and help them if the opportunity arrives to see what the biblical position should be. And this is encouragement and it's uplifting and should be. But you never chastise people because of their ignorance. You were ignorant too your first day out. And these people may be growing at a far faster pace than you did. So cut them slack. So when a believer is capable of functioning toward other believers with compassion and sympathy, then it is possible for harmony to develop within the body of the local church. That harmony is maintained when new believers come in by having this compassion and sympathy for them and utilizing unconditional love. Now 14. The ability to have compassion and sympathy toward others is not possible unless the believer has advanced spiritually to the point that he does not have his eyes on self, people, or things. There are three mental attitudes that break fellowship with others. Let's go through them quickly, and I'll review them with a little more commentary on Sunday morning. First of all, eyes on self. This is a self-centered individual, a person that has overemphasis on self and self's problems and so on. Eyes on self, which lead to frustration, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability. And a good example has come up in our study of the Song of Solomon, which has led us into this doctrinal study. For the Shulamite, her mistake was despair, despondency, and then desperation. Despair, which is a loss of hope and confidence without rebound, led to despondency, extreme discouragement and dejection, which, left unchecked, resulted in desperation, which was reckless action, going out into the middle of the night into the city where she was arrested by the constabularies. And that put her out of the geographical will of God. So she made poor decisions that put her in a geographic position to where she came under scrutiny by law enforcement. She stayed home, everything would have been fine. What would have kept her at home? Her mental attitude that could have oriented and adjusted to her circumstance through faith rest, which is the spiritual life of the Old Testament believer. Secondly, you have eyes on people. Eyes on people often involve a frantic search for happiness in all the wrong places. The desire is to find someone who agrees with you. And this builds a false sense of trust until the person reveals his feet of clay, and then pseudo-happiness is lost. And thirdly, eyes on things. This also often involves a frantic search for happiness. However, true and lasting happiness is an inner resource. Happiness is developed through spiritual growth all the way to spiritual maturity. Therefore, it is an inner resource. It is not found in things, people, or circumstances. And when it is sought externally, meaning outside the soul, it always leads to frustration and boredom, which encourages an even greater dependency on things. When you don't find happiness in the thing you sought, that you thought would provide happiness once you possessed it, and then after having done so, it didn't provide the expected happiness, frustration drives you to another search for happiness in yet another area. And so that is the issue of eyes on things, eyes on people, eyes on self. We'll review this on Sunday morning and then continue our look at fellowship. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study these things, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us with regard to these things, that they might be beneficial to us as we continue our advance within this system. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.